first preacher this morning is Dave Delaney, and Dave is the pastor of the Shawnee Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And I hear absolutely wonderful things about the ministry God has given him there and the way God is using him to lead the work. I want him to come and preach that. You pray for him that the Lord will bless him in a mighty way.
If you have your Bibles, open them to 2 Timothy. Thank you, Brother Sexton, for the opportunity to be able to preach. Pastor Sexton, on numerous occasions, have been an encouragement to me and my family and to our church members, and I can't thank him enough for that. My dad first went to college at Tennessee Temple. Brother Sexton was there, and he reached out and helped my dad in numerous ways and on many different levels. And I owe in large part who I am today to his influence in my dad's life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 will be our text. I don't pretend to this morning speak on behalf of the entire Timothy generation. I'm just one of several voices of a lot of young men, men who are my friends, men who are your friends, I'm sure. Some have grown up in your churches. I'm just one voice. I don't pretend to represent them all. And I don't really even speak to them necessarily. I maybe speak, if I can, just for them to an older generation of pastors and men, of the kind of encouragement that we in a younger generation need. If you are in a younger generation, then this would probably be your heart's cry to an older generation as well. I'm 29 years old, and when I was asked to take the pastorate there at Shawnee, I, like you, scratched my head and wondered, why in the world would you want me to take this pastorate? I don't have a clue of what I'm doing. You look at me, I'm from Kentucky, but I have all of my teeth, okay? I just want you to know that. And I did not ride a horse to get here. I drove a car. I'm quite functional, quite normal. But I'm sure at times, just like you, that I struggle with my own weaknesses. And I used to think that it was kind of a folklore, you know, an attempt, if you will, to win sympathy votes. You know, kind of like the husband who talks about his wife when she is 24 weeks along in her pregnancy, and he says things like, you know, I just find myself so tired, and we have all these cravings in the middle of the night for peanut butter and pickles, and I've gained 30 pounds, but it's all baby weight. And no, you haven't. She's doing all the work, not you. It's just sympathy weight is what it is. But what I've learned in my short tenure as pastor is that the weight, the burden, the stress that comes with our office is a real and present danger. And perhaps the late, great Charles Haddon Spurgeon understood this best when he wrote his book to young pastors called Lectures to My Students. The chapter is The Minister's Fainting Fits, and he writes this: who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? To see the hopeful turn aside and the godly grow cold, and professors and pastors abusing their privileges and sinners waxing more bold in sin. Are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? You can't really get up in Brother Sexton's pulpit without quoting Brother Spurgeon, so I had to throw that in there to get him out of the way real quick. Spurgeon ends and says, "Be not surprised when men fail you. It is a failing world. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are." Someone wrote that no longer should we be saying that perilous times shall come. They have arrived. And we must face them. We must face them head on. That is the times to which we are being called, friends. That we must face them head on, and we must stand firm, and we must take our stand. But if you're anything like me, you feel so insufficient for the task. So on Sunday nights in our church, I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and it's been a great study for our church. And right now, we're immersed in the life of Paul. And I get in the car after a Sunday night service and I'm driving home and my son is in the car with me, Gabe. And he says, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be just like the Apostle Paul. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. Yes, this is exactly what Amanda and I have been praying for. We want to be the kind of encouragement to our children so that they look at the ministry and they develop a love and an affection for it. And they don't begrudge it or hate it or have a distaste for it. And that's just exactly what we want. And Gabe continues and he says, I mean, the Apostle Paul was used by God in such an awesome way. I mean, he did amazing stuff. I mean, he was brave. He preached. He taught others the word of God. He had courage. He stood firm. He in the face of danger. And I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, yes, yes, God is using me to help my kids see this. And Gabe isn't missing a beat. And he says, I mean, Dad, he just does amazing things, all kinds of miraculous things God used him to do. I mean, nothing like you, Dad. The Apostle Paul is like 100 times better than you. I want to be just like him. Wow. You talk about deflation. And those daggers went deep. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Feel as helpless as a lamb, as weak as a sheep. That sounds really familiar. A lamb, weak, insufficient, helpless. That's what most pastors and Christians are. The problem is most of us have resigned ourselves to the fact that we are too weak. And when it comes to struggles, disappointments, frustrations, hurts, lust, relationships, our stand in this life, we write it off as, well, we're just too weak. Let's just give up. But the great news I have for you this morning is that I serve a God who specializes in using the weak. He specializes in using the insignificant. This book is a book that's written for the weak. This book is a book written for those who just find life at some point or another just too daunting to even try to live. It's meant for us who are sheep. It's not meant for the lion, it's meant for the lamb. It's not meant for the strong, it's meant for the weak. And what we must do is we must find our strength in His words and stand there and only there. Don't go there, but 2 Corinthians, Paul writes and says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that in the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We are lambs, that's it. In the book of Romans, Paul writes again, it's chapter 8, in verse number 36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Friend, at the end of the day, all of us are just weak sheep. That's it. That's it. But in Romans 8, he says that we can be more than conquerors. That we can roar as loud as a lion, even though we are nothing but sheep. You see, the weapons of our battle, The weapons of our warfare, the protection that we need, is not our own kind of super strength, is not our own kind of spiritual greatness. The weapons of our warfare needs to be our own weakness and His strength working through us. This goes against everything in our culture because we are taught. I mean, it is indoctrinated in us that we're to be strong and we're to fight and we're to be brave and we're to be tough. I mean, everything in our culture revolves around how tough and strong and masculine and muscular you can be. And that goes, it goes the opposite of what God expects from us. I mean, can you imagine the special forces running the ad? We just need a few weak sheep. That's it. Nobody signs up for that when they go to the Marines. Nobody signs up and say, just make me a weak little sheep. No, they say, make me this killing, fighting Rambo machine. That's what they want to be. And so when we read things about weakness, we want to skip right over it. We want to get to the more attractive parts of the Bible. We want to read of strength and muscles and determination and great daunting tasks that are accomplished. But all we are is sheep, and sheep don't do anything good. Sheep don't fight battles. Sheep just sit there and grow wool. That's it. And some of you have grown a lot of wool. Sheep just sit there, and the best that they can do, they don't roar, they're not intimidating, they just sit there and bah, that's it. That's it. You can do nothing but that. You are terrible. And God says, when you are there, then you're where I want you. When you are weak, then you can be strong. 2 Timothy chapter 1, our text, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The Apostle Paul puts Timothy, this young, scared, timid man. Timothy will one day have the fortitude to lead the church, but right now he doesn't have that. He's timid, he's shy, he's backward. And what he finds in the Apostle Paul is the encouragement to stand, to be weak, Tim, because when you're weak, then you'll be strong. I see three things in this text that the Apostle Paul helps and reminds Timothy of. First of all, it's guidance. He says in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. He guides Timothy. He encourages him. He exhorts him. He puts a pattern out there for Timothy to be able to live and walk and follow in. One real kind of discouraging thing to me as a younger man, and listening to sometimes these older men preach, they get up and they just, this generation, I tell you, they're all lazy and good for nothing, and they want to play on Facebook and they want to do all these bad things. And I'm thinking, well, I don't really want to sit around and play on Facebook, but we don't do all sorts of bad things. I mean, it wasn't my generation that legalized abortion. It wasn't my generation that caused a national debt so insurmountable that we will never climb out of it. It wasn't my generation that elected. Men to the office. But Paul doesn't write to Timothy and says, look at all the problems your generation has. Instead, he writes and he says, remember your fight and your call, Timothy. Remember, He encourages him. He encourages him. Timothy will one day have the fortitude to lead. He will one day have the fortitude to stand for the cause of Christ. But right now, he just needs that little bit of encouragement. A little bit of encouragement. Paul writes to Timothy from a jail cell. He writes to Timothy with the threat of decapitation by Rome. He writes to Timothy and he stirs up Timothy. He tells him, fight your fight, run your race, finish your course, keep the faith. Let me just encourage you, Timothy. Just stay in there. Let me give you some guidance. Remember what I taught you. Remember. I guess that's why they're called the greatest generation. Because in their time of imprisonment, they're always encouraging others. John Wesley writes of this passage and he says that these verbs literally mean the blowing up of the coals into the flame. To huddle the coals together and get your fire going. I'm thankful for a generation of men who huddle up the coals and get that fire burning once again. There are few men like that. There are few men who really take the time to encourage others. There are few men that can truly say that they have shaken a nation, moved a people, reached a city, encouraged followers, lined up a Timothy. The list is narrow, but it's on it are men like David Livingstone, who so greatly influenced an entire continent toward God, so much so that Africa and Livingston are almost synonymous in their meanings. Men like William Carey, who was responsible for the redemptive, transforming power of Christ being preached to millions in India. Men like William Booth, who gave themselves completely for the service of God, starting in the slums of London, where nobody would know, but he would just clothe and reach and help needy people. I'm thankful for men who said, there is a generation that's after me and I better do what I can to blow the coals and put them in remembrance of some things and give them some guidance and encouragement along the way. C.H. Chapman on one occasion said, it's not armies, it's not nations that have advanced the race, but here and there in the course of ages, an individual has stood up and cast a shadow over the entire world. And I'm glad for men who just stand up and just cast their shadow over an entire world. Paul in a dungeon, writing his last will and testament, finds it important to write to a young man named Timothy and give him some guidance. I don't just see the guidance, but I also see the gift. He says in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. That inside of you there ought to be this stirring up of the gift, that passion, that intensity, that fervor, that want to, that drive. I tell you, I'm 29 years old. If you're in my generation with me, we do have some problems. We really do like to play on the computer for a lot. We really do like to Facebook and chat and text. And there ought to be that time in your life, friend, when you are stirring up that gift to say, God, use me. God, use me in a way that is far beyond me. God, I want to be used. Stir up that gift inside of you. In Acts chapter 14, I don't have time to go there, but the Apostle Paul writing writing through Dr. Luke, and there he writes to the church and he says that we ceased not to preach, and we went from Lystra down to Iconium, and we went over from Pamphylia down to Cyprus, and we went from Antioch all the way up to Attalia, and I'm telling you, we ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. And my friend, that's what we need, to stir up that gift and cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ in whatever mission field God has given to you. Wouldn't it be something if you could say that you, from top to bottom of your mission field, have knocked doors, have witnessed, have visited, have worked, have ran buses, have helped the needy, have assisted, have cared, have won, have preached, have truly kicked a dent in the door of your community for the cause of Christ, that everyone on your block and everyone in your subdivision and every person in your office has all had a tract handed to you, or an invitation handed to you, or an invitement from church, or the presentation of the gospel, that you have ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Stir up that gift. Stir up that gift. Get a vision so big for God that God has to use you to fulfill it. This is our work. This is what we're called to do. Stir up that gift. But realize that that gift will not come without your tribulations, without your trials, without your failures. I recall reading Winston Churchill once, and he wrote, "It's not the critic who counts. It's not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of good deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred with blood and sweat and dust, and who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, but he knows and fights with that great enthusiasm and great devotion because he spends himself for a worthy cause, and who, at the worst, if he fails, fails while daring greatly." If our generation is going to go to hell in a handbasket, like so many grayheads are convinced, then let it go there, but let's get in the arena and fight. Let's fight. And then I see last, the glory. He says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." All the glory, friend, belongs to God. The chancellor of the University of Glasgow one day was privileged to introduce to the university God's missionary, David Livingstone. And Livingstone stood up and he walked into the front of the platform to speak to the students. They looked at him earnestly, almost in disbelief at what they saw. They saw this man with burnt, crisp hair. They saw this man who was wasted from jungle fever. His right arm hung limp at his side from a attack from a ferocious African lion. And the students looked at Livingstone in unison. They stood to their feet in awe and in silence. Livingstone's address that night started with these words: "I have never made a sacrifice. I have never made a sacrifice." What? How can you say that? You have partial use of one arm. Your body is weak and frail. You haven't seen friends and family. You've been abandoned by almost every friend you ever had when you started. How can you say you haven't made a sacrifice? You've lived your life in the most remote parts of Africa. Because when you do what you are doing for the glory of God, how can it be called a sacrifice? When you are doing what you do for the glory of God, how could it be called a sacrifice? 1 Corinthians, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all. Do everything that you do for the glory of God." Someone wrote, the wick exists only to be consumed. And if it survives, then it has failed in its purpose. And all we are, friend, are just wicks. The wick. The wick exists only to be consumed. At a college lunch line recently, they lined the students up and they got their trays, they got their silverware. They all started to pass through the line, getting their plates and cups, drink, ice. They came to the very first spot where the food was served, and they're sitting in this big, bright, gold basket sat these shiny, bright, delicious, enticing apples. And someone from the college faculty had typed up a little note, a warning on the outside of the basket and placed it on the outside of the basket of the apples. The note read, "Take only one, please. God is watching." The students progressed through the line and got their food and got their one apple because God was watching. And so they get all the rest of their food and they come down to the end of the line. And at the other end of the line is this large, just plain cardboard box. And inside of the plain cardboard box are a bunch of broken cookies. And one student had hastily scribbled out on a piece of notebook paper. You could tell that it was written with a bone to pick with that first note about God watching the apples. And the student wrote the note on the notebook paper and said, "Take as many as you want. God is watching the apples." It's ludicrous to think that God only watches the bright and the big and the bold, and the polished, and the strong. It's ludicrous to think that God does not watch over the broken, the insignificant, the weak. Folks just like you, and just like me, lambs, lambs. Who do what we do for the glory of God. Thank you.